living Lord. We say, God be praised, God be praised. Fix our eyes. Fix your eyes on the only one who satisfies. The time has come to lift him high. You say,
exalted and lifted high, and all of your
morning. I love being with you guys. We love being with you guys. And we gather here because the reward of worship is God. That's what the reward of worship is. We just sang, He heals our diseases. He forgives all of our sins. I want to let you know that the best place you can be is in the presence of God. This is where you're meant to be. Right here, right now. If you came into this place with any kind of heaviness today, I just want you to embrace this fact that everything, anything you need can happen in the presence of God. But we crown Him. We extol Him. We sit Him at the center of our affections, at the center of our heart, the center of all things, and worship Him. Let's do it together right here. And crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Come on, church. And of my soul and sing of Him for me. And hail Him as a matchless King through all eternity. Can you lift a hand or two in the air? Let's sing this together. Majesty, Majesty, Lord of all, Lord of let every throne.
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Oh, we love thee, we love thee. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's. Oh, thank you, God. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I hear right now, we love, we love, we love, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin my gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If
Jesus, I love you, I love you, I love you more than anything. If you will lift our hands all over the room and sing it, lift your hearts and sing it. Jesus, I love you, like oil upon your feet, I love you.
So much more. Sometimes the best thing to say is just, I love you. I love you, Jesus. You're worthy of our worship. So you are still the treasure I adore.
Thank you. church, isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't Jesus beautiful? Man, I love that we get to refocus ourselves, recenter ourselves together. It's a beautiful thing. And we're going to continue in worship in the Word in just a few moments. Pastor Andrew Arndt is with us this morning. And it's going to be real good. But for right now, how about you turn to the left of you, to the right of you, reach across the aisle, introduce yourself to somebody, be nice in Jesus' name. We'll be right back in a moment.
Good morning, New Life North. My name is Sydney.
My name is Briggs.
Thanks for joining us this morning.
If you're new here and you're wanting to learn more information about New Life North and the ministries that we offer, you can scan the QR code or click the link below.
If you're watching from Facebook or YouTube, thanks for tuning in. Talk to us in the chat. We would love to hear from you.
Service is about to begin, so grab a Bible, grab a notebook, maybe grab a cup of coffee, and let's lean in together.
Good morning, church. How are you? Good. It's good to see you this morning. My name is Andrew, and I'm the lead pastor of our East congregation. Joy to be in the house this morning. And man, isn't the presence of the Lord thick among us here? My goodness, just such a beautiful thing to gather in the presence of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to know that God takes delight in us. Do you know that? Like, we bring delight to the heart of God. I was reading the Song of Songs last night. And the bride says to the bridegroom, I have become in his eyes like one bringing him contentment. And I think that's true of our worship. And when we come into the house of God, we are like those bringing God contentment, that we delight the heart of God. So it's good to be here. It's good to be in the presence of God. I got a couple things that I want to say to you before I start preaching this morning. By the way, I'll be in the Gospel of John chapter 11. So if you have Bibles, I'll invite you to turn there. One is, if you're giving this morning, there are a couple ways to give. They're up on the screen over here. But I just want to thank you, church, for your faithful giving. I want to thank you for your giving. You know, last year was such a big year for us. Here, we paid off the debt at New Life North. Thanks be to God for that, a fact for which we are giving thanks. And you know, a lot of churches, when they climb a big hill like that, all of a sudden they'll kind of see a tapering off. Everybody goes, okay, we did the big thing, and then they wander away and they do something else. And that hasn't been the case around here. Where, like, last year was a record year of giving around here, and this year is shaping up to be a record year of giving. We're ahead of where we were at last year. It's crazy. And so thanks be to God for that. The scripture says to the people of God to bring the full tithe. Everybody say the full tithe. The full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And so when God asks us to give, and by the way, giving is a non-negotiable of Christian discipleship. But when God asks us to give, he's not doing it so that we can tick off a religious box. He's doing it so that there's food in the house of God. And there actually is food in this house that is going out. We are actually feeding people in this city and actually taking care of the poor in this city and the most vulnerable in this city. We're in prisons. Yeah, we're taking care of elderly folks in nursing homes. Like, we're taking care of people. And that's because of your faithful giving. But it's more than just material good, isn't it? But it's also that there's spiritual food in the house of God, and people are coming to this place, and they're tasting and they're seeing that the Lord is good, and that's because of the giving. So I want to say to you, church, put the pedal to the metal with your giving, because we have only just begun to fulfill the thing that God has put New Life Church here to do. Amen? In that spirit, a couple weekends from now, one other thing to tell you about is that Easter weekend is coming up 2 weekends from now. Can you believe that? That's crazy. Hard to believe with all of that ridiculous snow. I hate the snow so much. But it's hard to believe with all that snow out there, but it is true. Easter weekend is coming up. And one of the reasons that, again, that we give is to fuel worship in the house of God so that people can come and know the Lord. And so Easter weekend, this is what it's going to look like. Good Friday service will happen right here at 6:30 p.m., single service. The house is going to be packed. It's going to be crazy. So come early, grab a seat. And then also Easter Sunday is going to be 8 a.m., 10 a.m., and noon. Pastor Brady will be preaching all three of those services, and they are going to be packed as well. So come to those services. Great services to invite your friends and your neighbors, your family, people that don't know the Lord. Let's get bodies in this room so that they can hear the good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and let the Spirit fall upon them and change them. Amen. Then after that, 1 weekend after that, as we traditionally do, Baptism Sunday is coming up. And baptism has historically marked the entry into the life of Christ and his church. And so if the Lord's been doing a work in you, but you've never entered the waters of baptism, what are you waiting for? Go online, sign up, and we're gonna baptize a whole mess of folks around here. It's gonna be amazing, amen? Okay, John chapter 11. Now, one of the things that I've loved, have you enjoyed this series, by the way, on the Gospel of John? It's been so good, 17 of you have, that's great. Well, we'll keep trudging forward anyway. One of the things that I've loved so much about this series is that I've been reading the Bible all of my life, and the thing that I've noticed over the years is that if you just kind of like linger with it, it always has something fresh to say to you. That God never, like his revelation is inexhaustible. And that means that even though the scripture is just kind of so many words on a piece of paper, in another way, there's always a new depth that opens. And in that way, it's sort of like, do you remember back in the 90s, they had this thing, it was like a craze, office buildings around the United States, 3D art, do you remember this? I know that not all of you were alive in the 90s, but I'm from the 90s. I'm actually from the 80s. I'm from 1981. But in the 90s, if you weren't there, here, this is 3D art. 3D art was like these really weird, like the picture looked like colorful static electricity, okay? And like kind of nothing. And what they said to you is that if you stared at it just long enough and in just the right way, all of a sudden something would like jump out to you, like the picture would emerge. And so you would see people like standing around these pictures in office buildings, you know, trying to like make it happen. And they would see something like the Statue of Liberty, you know, or the Empire State Building or dolphins or whatever. And you'd kind of sidle up next to the group of people that was like, and you'd be like, I don't see it. There's nothing there. And they would say really helpful things to you. Like, well, you know, if you just cross your eyes a little bit, that's what they say. Right. You know, and then it'll like, and so you'd do that. You felt like an idiot doing it, you know, and so you cross your eyes a little bit. And then all of a sudden, boom, the dolphins like would jump out at you, you know, and you didn't care about dolphins at any point in your life before that moment. But all of a sudden you're like an evangelist for these dolphins, you know, because you did the thing, you saw the thing, and you're telling all these people, no, you got to get over there and cross your eyes a little bit and it'll like happen. And I actually think these stories in John are a lot like that. That we come to them and maybe they don't look like much, but the longer we linger with them in that kind of contemplative spirit, and maybe even cross our eyes just a little bit, all of a sudden things will jump out to us and we see Jesus in a way that we've never seen him before. And all of a sudden we're evangelists for what we've seen and heard of the living Lord Jesus. That's what's happening here. And John, one of the things that's very interesting about the Gospel of John is that theologians down through the centuries, one of the ways that they've talked about John is that you can roughly divide John up into two books, is what they say. So chapters 1-11, they call that the book of signs. And in the book of signs, what Jesus is doing is he's doing all these works, all of these miracles, and the miracles are not just miracles, but they're telling us something about who he is. So he's dropping these signs that when you look at the signs, somehow you see something of the identity of Jesus. And so chapters 1-11, Jesus is like leaving these little breadcrumbs for us. But then when we get to chapter 12 through the end of the book of John, do you know what they call that? They call that the book of glory. And so whereas in the first 11 chapters, Jesus is giving us these breadcrumbs, in chapters 12, so through cross and resurrection, all of a sudden the divine nature, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Lord, reveals himself. The glory of God comes about in the passion of the Christ. That fact about John is gonna be important later in the message. I just want you to remember that, flag that in your mind. Without further comment from me, here's the scripture, John chapter 11. We're gonna start in verse 17. If you have Bibles and you're there, why don't you holler at me and just say, I'm there? Great, that was 30 of you, so we're doing better, church, good. I want you to engage with me this morning. Can you do that? Talk back to me a little bit? Okay, I'll give you some cues. It'll be nice. We'll have a nice conversation. Here we go, starting in verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Little sidebar on why 4 days is important. It was a Jewish belief at the time that when you died, your spirit kind of lingered around your body for 3 days just to be like, you know, are we really sure? He's really gone? You know what I mean? But then the fourth day was like the moment when your spirit was like, I think we're good here. It's time to go. And so this is John's way of saying that Lazarus is not just like kind of dead. You know what Lazarus is? He's super dead. Okay. He's dead, dead. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, no, I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come in the world. And after she said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary aside. The teacher's here, she said, and he's asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to him. And now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus, maybe the most iconic verse in all the scripture, Jesus was a text, a church. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been in there for 4 days. And Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them the thing that he says to us in this moment and the thing that he will say to all of us at the very end of history, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord, and all God's people said. And so let's open our hearts here. And we say, move in among us, Jesus, here. The promise that you gave to your disciples that was that with wherever two or three were gathered together in your name, that you'd be there, right in the midst of them. And your presence among us is never inert. It's never ineffective, but wherever you go, stuff happens. We see this in the Gospels. Wherever you go, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. And in different ways, we are all of those groups of people this morning. We need you. That's what we're saying. And we're not here with fancy words, and we're not here. We're certainly not here for religious reasons. We're here because the basic hunger of the human heart is for God, and if we don't have God, we are out of luck. And so we're here. We need a word from you. We need you to speak to us. We need you to move among us. We need you to tear down all in us that resists you. We need you to open up ears for us so that we can hear the living voice of God. We need to be transformed. We need you. Come. We pray. We say, may the words of the preacher's mouth this morning and the meditation of the hearers' hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. The most obvious feature of this text and what this text is famous for is the raising of the dead man, Lazarus. And so that's been commented on enough. I'm not gonna say very much about that this morning, but I wanna draw a few details out of the text this morning that I think are gonna be helpful to you and things that maybe you have not noticed before. So here's the first observation. Let's make this out of John chapter 11. Number one, God moves towards, everybody say moves towards, and he is moved by, everybody say moves by, moved by. So he moves towards our pain and he is also moved by our pain. So there's like a spatial thing that's kind of happening here in this gospel. When the story opens, Jesus is not with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He's over in another place. And we read this in verse 3 of chapter 11. Lazarus is sick and he's about to die. And the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one that you, what does the text say there, church? Yeah, I need you to do better, all of you. Okay? Lord, the one that you love is sick. And I don't know if you've read this story before, maybe you've noticed this, but they don't even actually ask Jesus to come. All they have to do is remind Jesus of his love. And that is enough to get the Son of God to stand up and begin the march to the place where they are at. Somehow it's his love for them that gets his feet moving towards the pain. And when he finally arrives there, we read this just a minute ago, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, what does the text say there? He was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. Verse 34, where have you laid him? He asked, come and see, Lord, they replied. And then verse 35, Jesus, say it again, church. He did what? He wept. Jesus moves by the pain, but then when he gets there, he's not impervious to the pain, but the pain gets inside of him and it touches him as well. And the miracle that takes place actually flows from that place of Jesus having been moved by human pain. This is important for us because it gets to our view of God. If Jesus is a true revelation of God, how do you think about God? What is your view of God? And for many of us in the church, our view of God is that God is this all-powerful, supreme being up there in the cosmos somewhere. He kind of started everything. He got it all going. And now he's sort of like emotionally, hermetically sealed against anything that happens down here. God is too busy. God is too big to be concerned about all the stuff that happens with us little human beings on planet Earth. And in fact, sometimes in the church, the way that we've talked about God, even the way that some of our best theologians have talked about God, is that they've talked about God in that way. That God cannot be touched, he cannot be moved by what happens down here. I think about the great St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, a man for whom I have the utmost respect, and his theology was beautiful. But he got this wrong, I think, about God. Do you know what he called God? He called God the unmoved mover. And I understand what Aquinas is trying to do with that, but I think that that's wrong-headed. And the reason I think it's wrong-headed is because it falls apart when you begin to read the scriptures. Have you noticed that? That when you start reading the scriptural record about God, God is anything but an unmoved mover. God is emotionally involved even before Jesus comes on the scene. He's emotionally involved with his world. Think about Genesis chapter 6. When God observes all the evil that's happening on planet Earth, the scripture says that he was grieved and his heart was filled with pain. And what happens here moves him here. It touches his spirit. Exodus chapter 3, the people of God languishing in Egypt, their lives being ground to a powder by Pharaoh. The scripture says that their cries went up before him. They entered into his ear. They touched his heart. And the Lord says, I am concerned about them. So I've come down to help them. You ever read the Psalms? In the Psalms, God is anything but unmoved. God is moved constantly by the cries of his people. The psalmist says, I called and you answered me. Movement happens. Or the prophets. Have you read the prophets? Our God, Nahum says that God is a jealous and avenging God. God takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. God will put an end, he says, to evil in his world. And then, of course, we come to Jesus. Jesus who laughs and weeps and cries. Jesus who is touched by us. I think Karl Barth said it better than Thomas Aquinas when he said that God in his sovereign freedom enters into the world of pain. He says that God is the one who lives and loves in freedom, that God freely takes on the pain of the world. And I'm telling you that this morning for a reason. It's so critical for us to know that our God, the one that we worship, is not impervious to our cries, but he's responsive to our cries. That context of responsivity, that's the only context that any kind of a relationship can grow up in. My wife Mandy is sitting on the front row, and we've got four kids, and we were married for 5 or 6 years before we had our first kid. And I remember when the kids started, it was in rapid succession, the kids started coming into our house. And I remember during those years, it was like watching with Mandy, it was like watching this metamorphosis of who she was, going from just my girlfriend and then my wife, and now she's a mother, and a mother is like a thing, man. And so in the middle of the night, the kids would start wailing, you know, like they do. And I kid you not, I watched this over and over again. The moment the kids started crying, Mandy would levitate out of the bed. I mean, just moved so fast by the cries of her children. Andrew, on the other hand, slept soundly. I can't tell you how many mornings I would wake up and be like, what a great night of sleep, huh? She'd be like, I was up like 19 times with those kids, but glad you were blessed by it, you know? I'm like the unmoved mover. But Mandy rushing to those kids. And do you know how crucial that is for a baby? To know that when they cry, somebody will respond. And that presence is an attentive presence, a loving presence, a caring presence, that there's a face that's sympathetic to pain. If you don't have that, you don't grow. And I'm saying to you this morning that our God is at least like Mandy. That when we cry, he hears us, and we need to know this. I remember taking an Old Testament Hebrew class when I was in seminary years ago. And the Old Testament professor, Dr. Richard Averbeck, one of the smartest guys, best guys I'd ever been around. And I just loved learning from him, because when he read the text of Scripture, God for him was alive on the pages of the text of Scripture. And I remember we were studying the book of Joel, the prophetic book of Joel. And as you know, if you've read Joel before, God gets kind of worked up in Joel over and over again. And Dr. Averbeck took a little pause in the middle of class and he said, I want to ask you guys a question. He said, you know, when the Scripture talks about God in this way, that God gets kind of emotional, that he gets kind of angry about things, is that real language about God, he asked? Or is that just kind of like play acting? Is this just kind of metaphorical, you know, imagery about God? And he said, because it actually does make a difference to our faith. And then he shared his testimony. He said, you know, when I first became a Christian back in college, he said, I didn't have any experience in the church. I didn't really know who God was. And I had an experience of Jesus that just wrecked my life. And he said, I knew the moment that I met Jesus, he said, I knew that I needed to know two things well. I needed to know the Bible really well, and I needed to know people really well. He said, and so as for the first, I just decided that I was going to become an expert in Hebrew and Greek. He said, and I just kind of assumed that like everybody in the church did that, because the Bible's written in Hebrew and Greek. So obviously we all know Hebrew and Greek. He's like, it took me years to figure out that like not very many people did. He said, but I did that. I went to learn the biblical languages. And then he said, I started working on a master's and I think later a doctorate in clinical counseling therapy, that kind of thing. And he was licensed. And he said, those two things for me have shown me something of God that I think I would not have seen otherwise. And he said, you know, there are times that I'll be sitting in a counseling session with somebody that's been through an incredibly traumatic ordeal. Somebody has wounded them, hurt them. And as they're sharing their story with me, I'll let that story get into my heart, he said. And then oftentimes I'll get so angry on their behalf, angry enough that they're actually a little bit troubled that I'm getting so angry. They'll see the redness in my face and they'll go, what are you doing? Dr. Averbeck, are you okay? And he said, you know what I'll say to them? I'll say to them that it's crucial for them that they see divine sympathy on a human face. And the therapeutic moment of breakthrough happens when you realize that somebody is listening. Somebody sees me. Somebody knows what I'm going through and they care for me. Have you ever experienced this in your life? That moment when you realize that somebody cares for you, somebody is on your side, it changes everything for you. I remember about 15 years ago, I went through a really terrible ordeal. Somebody that I loved, somebody that I trusted, whose opinion I respected, said something about me that really wounded me. And if you're like me, when people say things about you that are kind of insulting or demeaning, you kind of have this thing where you try to like shake it off right away, like Taylor Swift said, you know, shake it off. And stupid cultural reference, I'm really sorry about that. I'm 42, I shouldn't be talking about Taylor Swift, right? Am I right, Brad? I really shouldn't, okay. But you try, you know, and I try. Shake it off, I'm good, it's fine, you're kind of a jerk, but whatever, you know, and I'll just, you know, and my life is hidden with Christ and God, and we just say all this stuff to convince ourselves that we're okay, but we actually are human and we do hurt. And it did. And I tried to shake it off. And the next day I woke up and I was still like thinking about it. But now I'm like in an argument with this person, you know, kind of defending myself a little bit. And this is starting to occupy some mental space for me. But then the next day I woke up and it was like the same thing, but it was worse. And the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. And pretty soon weeks have gone by. And it's not just me having a couple side conversations in my head with this person, but it's like consumed my thinking. And now I've got like all of this emotion happening. I find myself wavering back and forth between self-loathing and kind of like hatred for this person. And I'm a wreck, like I'm losing sleep over it. And I remember just being like, I don't know how to get out of this. And I sat down one day with this wise old prayerful couple. And all of a sudden they asked me what was going on. And I started spilling the story to them. And the moment I started talking, it was like, I didn't even realize how much emotion I had wrapped up in this thing until I started talking about it. And as I'm talking, all of a sudden sweat is beating up on my forehead and my chest is starting to tremble and my hands are starting to shake. And for 15 to 20 minutes, I just spilled my guts to them. It hurts. I said to them, and I'll never forget, the wife's name was Diane. I'll never forget Diane looking back at me from across the table. And she just went, I am so sorry that that happened to you. And then she said this. She said, and I just want you to know, God is angry about what happened to you. Like God rejects that God says no to that. You're one of his kids. That should have never happened to you. And God is on your side. Can we pray for you? And they reached their hands across the table and they laid them on my chest that had been trembling and they began to pray. And that right there was the moment of breakthrough. It was the moment where healing began for me. Why? Because it's important for us to know that somebody cares. And I'm saying to you what I said earlier, I'll say it again. God is at least like that. He's at least like that. How much more does our Father in heaven care for us? And some of you, all that you have ever been taught in the church is that God is indifferent, God is distant, God is remote, God doesn't care, God doesn't have time for you. And I'm saying to you this morning that all of that is a lie from the pit of hell. Your pain matters to God. The stuff that you have gone through in your life matters to God. The stuff that's keeping you awake at night, the stuff that's bruising you and battering you, all of that stuff matters to God. He cares. He's not indifferent to it. He's not remote from it. But if what Jesus shows us in John chapter 11 is true, then our God moves by. He's moved by your pain and he moves towards your pain. And I'll say to you, I'll do one better for you. One of the things that we say in the church about our God is that our God is infinite being. And sometimes when we say that about God, what we think about God is that that just means that God is like, he's got a lot of everything. He's got kind of a lot of care that he can kind of just distribute to people as he wills, and I'll give some to you, and I'll give some to you, and some concern for you, and some concern for you. And that's not what we mean when we say that God is infinite God. When we say that God is infinite God, what that means is that God can and does direct the whole of the divine attention to each and every single one of us as if we were the only people that ever lived. All of the divine attention, all of the divine care, all of the divine sympathy has always been directed towards you. From the foundation of the earth until the end of the world, you're the object of God's concern. Do you know that? Do you know that whatever you're in the middle of, he cares about it? And he's there and he's present with you, which leads me to the second thing that I want to say to you this morning is that God never rationalizes our suffering. He never rationalizes our suffering. But instead, he answers it with the gift of his presence. I don't know if you notice this in the text, but when Jesus comes to Bethany, to the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and the sisters come out to him, did you notice that they say the same thing to Jesus? Watch this again, verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, church, I want you to say what she said and say it real loud. If you had been here, my brother would not. Have you ever said that to God? I know that you have. Lord, if you had really been here, that thing would not have happened that happened to me. Lord, if you had really been here, my husband would not have left me. Lord, if you had really been here, my wife would not have divorced me. Lord, if you had really been here, my health would not have fallen apart like it did. Lord, if you had really been here, if you had really been here, then that business would not have imploded. The business opportunity would not have fallen apart. Lord, if you had really been here, our finances would not have taken the hit that they had taken. Lord, if you had really been here, my mental health would not have melted down. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We set up scenarios for God. We're trying to suss out the logic of what happens and when God is in a place and where God is. And watch this, when Mary goes out to meet the Lord in verse 32, watch what she says. She fell at his feet and she said, say it loud, church. And did you notice that when we read the text of scripture, how Jesus answered the sisters? He didn't answer them. Jesus is not getting in an argument with us about the problem of evil. He won't do it. He won't engage with us on our terms. Lord, if you had been here, you know, all of a sudden we're standing in judgment on God. He's not going there with us. And the reason for that is this, church, that you cannot have a conversation about the problem of evil. You cannot explain or rationalize the evil of our world without winding up in some kind of absurdity. We wind up either saying that God and evil are sort of co-eternal with one another and in this endless struggle, which Christians cannot say, or we wind up saying that God in some way is responsible for the evil of our world, or that we're just responsible for the evil of our world and God had to do this in some way so that God could get the greater glory in the end, which That's also unfitting of the divine life. You can't do it. The church is called the problem of evil, the mysterium iniquitatis, the mystery of iniquity. You can't get into it. You can't understand it with your finite mind, which is why God doesn't engage with us on that level. And whenever and wherever we try to rationalize evil, we say things about God and about human beings that should not be said. Remember some years ago, an earthquake hit the country of Haiti. Some of you remember this. Devastating, massive earthquake leveled the country. I mean, just flattened it. Buildings collapsed everywhere. People homeless, wandering the streets. It actually, the earthquake was so severe that it caused the presidential palace to collapse. And the president of the country was wandering the streets like a beggar. Crazy. And I remember watching that whole thing and then watching the world community mobilize resources to try to help these poor people. And what can we do? And how can we help? And what is it going to take to rebuild this country? And then in the middle of all of that, like Christians do, a Christian leader got on television and said something very stupid. Not the first time this has happened. Definitely not the last time. But the Christian leader said this in the middle of all of this. Like, think about this. A country has been crushed. And he gets on TV and he says, you know why this thing happened in Haiti, don't you? He said, it's because the Haitians made a deal with the devil. About 150 years ago, a deal with the devil happened. Some people made this deal with the devil. And this now is divine retribution 150 years later for this deal with the devil that took place a long time ago. And I remember hearing him say that, like watching this clip, just thinking, how in the world, first of all, would you even know that? How would you have access to that reality? But let's pretend just for a moment that that were true. Some Haitians 150 years ago make a deal with the devil, and now God 150 years later is smiting a whole country. He didn't even smite those people that did that. These people are innocent people. And a lot of these people, they haven't made a deal with the devil. A lot of these people are good people, righteous people. So now the righteous are being swept away with the wicked because of this thing. Stop talking. Maybe you've been in a difficult time and Christians have rationalized your suffering. And what it's done is it's perverted your image of God, but it's also crushed you under a weight of false guilt. And if that's you this morning, I'm saying to you that God never rationalizes our suffering, but instead he answers it with a gift of his presence. If you ever read the biblical book of Job, you know that story. Job, the most righteous man that ever lived. That's how the book talks about him. And there's this thing that happens to him, and his life, like the life of those people, had been reduced to absolute ash. And these people, his friends, come around him and they start trying to explain away and rationalize the suffering. And Job, this is happening because of this, and you must have made a deal with the devil at some point, and you've got some unrighteousness in your life, and there's some unconfessed sin and all this stuff. And Job, if you just kind of do this, that, and the other thing, and they give him this nice little formula, and everything will go back to normal, Job, this is easy. They rationalize and it crushes him. But soon, all of a sudden, what we see from Job is that Job begins to rationalize his own suffering, and Job starts demanding a meeting with the Almighty. Oh, he goes, get God here. When God shows up, I'm gonna defend myself to his face. I'm gonna tell him that I was righteous and that he acted unrighteously towards me. Job starts getting a little too big for his britches, and he demands over and over again a meeting with the Almighty. I just wanna see God. I'll tell God what's really going on. And do you know what happens in chapter 38? Job gets what he asked for. And in four successive chapters, I think some of the most extraordinary chapters in all the Bible, Job chapter 38, Job chapter 39, 40, and 41, the Almighty speaks up. The Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. And you know what the Lord says to Job? Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. And the Lord begins to say to Job, hey, Job, I know that you know so much about the universe and you demanded this meeting. So Job, I've got some questions for you. Job, where were you? When I laid the foundations of the earth, where were you? When I set the heavens in place, where were you? Were you there? When I hung the stars in the sky and the moon and the sun, were you there when all that stuff happened? Were you there when I took the formless mass that was the earth and I turned it into something productive? Were you there? Were you there when I marked out the horizon on the face of the deep? Were you there when I gave the command to the earth so that it would bring forth life? Were you there? How about the wild beasts, Job? Do they come and answer to you? Do they ask you for food? Do you know about those things, Behemoth and Leviathan, which are so terrifying to you? Do you know that they're just little, like little playthings in my play area? Do you understand that? Hey, Job, do you have any concept of what's going on in the cosmos? Job, answer me, Job. And when Job finally answers the Lord, do you know what he says? Surely I spoke of things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. He says this, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you and I repent. At the end of Job's life, that ordeal, do you know that the Lord did not answer a single question of Job's? Do you know what he gave him instead? Job got God. Job got God. C.S. Lewis, at the end of his brilliant book, Till We Have Faces, which is in its own way a kind of retelling of the book of Job, says this. He says, I ended my first book with the words, no answer. And now I know, Lord, why you utter no answer. You yourself are the answer. Before your face, questions die away. And what other answer would suffice? Only words, words to be led out to battle against other words. Do you understand that the deepest hunger of the human heart is God? And when we suffer, God doesn't give us answers to questions. He's not giving us an answer to the problem of suffering. What is God doing? He's showing up with the gift of his presence, which leads me to the last thing that I want to say to you this morning. Number three, all miracles in the Bible are signs, and they are meant to elicit faith in Jesus, apart from which they are merely food that spoils. Do you know what I think is one of the most extraordinary features of this story of Lazarus that like nobody ever talks about? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And do you know what happens to Lazarus at the end of his life? He dies again. Now, nobody ever says anything about this. And so far, I haven't been able to read a commentary that says anything about this reality. But honestly, guys, if you were Lazarus, how mad would you be on this day? I'd be irate, taking the cloths off my face and the grave clothes and everything. And by the time I finally got them off my face and I could see my people, do you know what I would say to them? What in God's name did you do? I was in the living presence of God. That's like the place that we're all trying to, and you yanked me back from there into this life. Now I have to die again in my life, and you did that because you were sad? How messed up is this? It's like, Jesus, what did you do? Jesus is like the women over here, you know? Lazarus dies again. And that, by the way, that feature is shared with every one of the signs in the book of John. There are six, historians have said, there are six undisputed signs in the Gospel of John. We'll have them up over on the screen. Some of these we've preached on. Jesus turns the water into wine in chapter 2. Jesus heals the royal official's son in chapter 4. He heals the lame man by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. He feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. He heals the blind man in chapter 9. And he raises Lazarus from the dead here in chapter 11. But I got a question for you, church. After Jesus turns the water into wine, what happens to the wine? It runs out. Like the crisis recurs. And that boy, that royal official's son that gets raised up, do you know what happens to him at the end of his life? He dies, and that man, that lame man that was healed by the pool of Bethesda, do you know what happens to him at the end of his life? Yeah, you're catching on, church. And these people that are fed in chapter 6, the feeding the 5,000, do you know how many of them were hungry the next day? All of them. And the blind man, do you know what happens to him at the end of his life? His eyes rot out of his head. He dies. And Lazarus dies at the end of his life. And John has given us six of these signs scattered throughout the book that bears his name. And we know because we're readers of the Bible that six is like a terrible number. We don't want six. And so these signs are like laid down throughout the book of John like breadcrumbs. And we keep going like, come on, what's going on here? What's going on? And we get to the end of the sixth sign and we look for the seventh sign. And the seventh sign never comes. And do you know why that is? Because Jesus is the seventh sign. Jesus is the place that all signs were pointing to. Jesus is the place where the sign and the signified become one. And we're doing this, trying to find that seventh sign. And all of a sudden, bam, we bump into Jesus in the garden, just outside the empty tomb. And we realize that he was what we were looking for all along. And I'm saying that to you to say this morning, church. And with this, we'll begin to make the turn into communion. I'll invite the worship team to come forward. Sometimes I think the permanent bent, actually all the time, the permanent bent of the human heart is that we want God for all of the things that God gives us and not for God himself. And if that's where we are, all of those things are gonna crumble away in our hands. We want God because God can give us provision and we need provision and we should trust him for provision because he can give that. But do you know that the provision is gonna crumble in your hands? It's a food that spoils. And we want God because God can heal our bodies and we should want him for that reason because he is the healer. But do you know that the healing, you will, even when you gain it, you will eventually lose it? Do you know that? And we want God because God is the one who can reconcile relationships and put everything back together again. But do you know that death will sever those relationships still at the end of all things? And all of those things. And if all we ever come to God for are the gifts of God and we miss the giver himself, then we've missed the whole point of the story. Jesus is what you're looking for, church. And when you find him, you've found everything. Can you stand? And so, church, would you just lift your hands up like this? And this is what we celebrate when we come to the table of the Lord, is that the thing that we were always looking for is Jesus. And I want you now, just in your own way, we're not gonna use any fancy words for this, I want you just in your own way to repent of loving the gifts more than the giver himself. Would you do that? So Jesus, we repent. We have wanted you because of the provision you could give us. We have wanted you because of the healing you could give us. We have wanted you for reconciliation. We have wanted you even for things like mental health. And all of those things are good. And the psalmist tells us, don't forget his benefits, and we won't forgive your benefits. And I know that there are a lot of us in here this morning that we do need you to break through on all of those fronts, and I'm praying that you would do that. I'm praying for jobs, financial breakthrough, healing, reconciled relationships, peace to minds, all that stuff. We're praying for all of that. But I'm praying that in the midst of enjoying the benefits of the Lord, that we wouldn't forget the great benefit, which is the Lord. So deliver us from that. And teach us now as we come to the table of the Lord to tuck our lives consistently with Christ in God, to know ourselves in you. Grant it, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said. Servers are down here to serve communion. The ushers will exit you row by row. You'll come forward to receive your elements, take them back to your seat, and then just in just a few minutes, Pastor Brad will lead us to the table. Brothers and sisters, these are the gifts of God given for the people of God. Come forward and receive communion.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man,
Will you get your elements ready as we get ready to receive from the Lord? You know, at the table of the Lord, we come face to face with the seventh sign, only to realize that it's not a sign pointing to something else. It's Jesus himself. It's a person. And we don't know quite what to do when we see him, when he says, it's me. And I'm not just here to offer myself, generally speaking, to the world. I'm here to offer myself to you. That Jesus' response to all of our pain and to all of our questions and to all of our struggle is to offer us himself. Forever, unlimited, unchanging access to the presence of God. Every single one of us. And Jesus invites us close. He doesn't just say, come into the room. He says, come, sit right here and listen to me. Let me speak the words that your hearts need to hear. Let me be the presence. Let me be the one who is your comforter, who is your healer, who is your hope, who is your sanity, who is all the things that you could ever hope for and long for. He says, it's me. What a moment. And this morning, he wants to further root that truth into our lives, that it's him. He is the one. There's nothing his presence can't remedy inside of us. He alone is the answer. And on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is my body broken for you. Whenever you take it, do it in remembrance of me. And then after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant that I'm making in my blood. Whenever you take it, do it in remembrance of me. Let's take the cup. Let's worship the Lord together, church. What an amazing gift it has been to be together in the presence of God this morning. Can we thank Pastor Andrew for his message this morning? Man, you know, I had the luxury of being here at the 9, and literally I was thinking, I can't wait to hear this message again. It just, it's one of those messages that's going to mark me for many, many weeks and months to come. And I'm just so grateful for you, Pastor. Mandy, you guys are an amazing, amazing gift to our church. East has an incredible gift in you guys. I'm so glad you're here. Yeah, we can clap for that again. We're clapping a lot this morning. We must be happy or something, right? I want to invite our prayer team to come forward. You know, one thing that we're never here at New Life is in a hurry or in a rush to do something. We want to just linger and be present with God. And maybe this morning you're like, wow, this message, it really touched me. And you just go, I know I need someone to pray with me. You don't even have to explain everything. You just say, will you pray over me? The Lord's doing something new. We have a great group of people up here that wants to do that, wants to be present with you. Also, if you go out these doors, main doors here and to the left, there's a place called Connect Central. And that's a place where you can learn about the life of the church outside of Sunday morning. You may say, you know, I love attending here, but what would it look like for me to be involved beyond just attending? Also, we have something that comes along with alarming regularity called Section Gatherings. All you need to know is there's food there, and you should go there, right? Sections 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, and 10, you are having gatherings. So if you're sitting in that section and you leave hungry, I will gladly fill your place at all those parties because I'm very hungry. Lastly, this south entrance right over here, we are now going to start using it. Novel idea. So if you park over near Dutch Bros because you like to get coffee, right, before church, you actually don't have to walk like here or here. You can come right through the south entrance. This area over here you should be applauding right now. You have a shorter distance, yeah. So use that entrance. Church, let me pray a prayer of blessing over you. Will you open your hands? If you want to speak an ancient prayer of blessing over you. All those gathered at New Life Church, people of God, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his countenance towards you and grant you his peace. I bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the church together said, amen. Go in peace. Have a great week.